This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
Was that as heavy for you to hear as it was for me? Probably. How does that make you feel? That's not a question I ask a lot. How does that make you feel when we read the Bible? It's actually the type of question that I do not want us asking often. When it comes to the inerrant Word of God, I don't want us all up in our feelings. I want us steeped in the truth of God's Word. Our feelings are unreliable. The Word of God is unchanging, ever true. So our feelings are secondary to it. So why do we start by asking, how did that make you feel, when we want to be guided by the words of God, not our reaction to the Word of God? Well, it's because there's something different about Revelation 18. I think it's meant to take us not just into our feelings, still secondary, but into the heart of God. Revelation 18 takes us into the heart of Jesus Christ on the throne and what he experiences. His reaction. And in seeing that, it helps us to process what is a really intense emotional response to what we're hearing. I think we're given permission for this in this chapter because I think Jesus' response to this is intense, and so ours can be as well. John hears two or three speakers in this chapter. Two times, he says it's a mighty angel speaking. Maybe it's one angel, maybe there are two. But in verse 4, he hears a different voice. The description of that voice just says it comes from heaven. And saying you heard a voice from heaven is the same introduction we got in chapters 10 and 14 when it was clearly Jesus speaking. So I assume that for the majority of this chapter, from verses 4 to 20, we are listening to Jesus. And what you hear in his voice is best described as a complexity of emotions. And then in turn, the message that he has for us, his people, you see this verse 5 is one of the only two places in the whole book where God says he has a people. The complexity of Jesus' emotions calls us into that complexity with him. There's a lot going on here. And so we need to enter into it. And that tracks because this chapter is a lament. This is grief and it is mourning. But that doesn't mean that it is helpless. This isn't a powerless pity. And you can see that if you look at the bookends of what Jesus says. So when he starts speaking in verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her ways." And the very last thing he says in verse 20, "Rejoice over her." Why do we rejoice? Is it because, well, Babylon has repented, everything is good? No. Rejoice. God has judged her. First, run from her. And at the end, praise God Almighty because he's letting this calamitous ruin come because it's right and good. There's a lot there. And what you see in the middle of that is three different kinds of laments. Jesus laments the need for the ruin of Babylon, but in the middle of it, you see its citizens, its rulers and leaders, and those who have completely bought in. They too are lamenting, but for all the wrong reasons. There are these three kind of funeral dirges. They all start with alas, alas, or another word that your Bible might translate it as is woe, woe. From the throne in heaven, Jesus says, this is what the people are saying. They're kings, they're merchants. They've become powerful and wealthy. And they don't mourn because they've seen the error of their ways, or they've seen the wickedness of this or the wrong of it. No, they're just sad that what they believed in, what they bought into, is dying. And what Jesus tells us, his people here, is to mourn that. Not to gloat over it, but to grieve. He's grieving because it's come to this. It's not grieving with them. It's not grieving for the city. For the city has to be torn down. It has to implode. That's what brings him glory. Now, Jesus grieves because the people don't repent. There was a theological giant of the 19th century, about 150 years ago, named B.B. Warfield. And Warfield wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he looks at all the ways that Jesus' emotions come up, particularly in the Gospels. And he concludes that the most dominant emotion Jesus displays while on earth is compassion. He is a compassionate, incarnated God. And so he will stand in front of a crowd, and there are people who are going to soon desert him, but he will look on them, the gospel writers tell us, with compassion, because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Or in another time, he will stand on a hillside and he will look over Jerusalem and he will weep. Now, these are just days before most of the citizens of the city are going to delight in his execution. But he's going to stand there and cry because the people that he came for, the people that he came to reach, the people that he came to rescue are never going to see that. They're never going to see him for who he is until it's too late. He is a compassionate Savior. And so what we see here is Babylon. It's a metaphor for the system of the world. It's an explanation of all that this life would tell you that it promises, with all the things that it sells you, with all the things that it says you too should value. That has to end if God is going to reign. All the emptiness that this world is full of has to give way so that the kingdom of Jesus could come. And that's right, that's good. Jesus delights in that. But he is profoundly sad, because he has compassion on the people who will mourn it for all the wrong reasons. And then he will tell his people, don't gloat over this. This should not make you proud. Our faith, Christians, should not make us smug. We of all people, because we have seen the grace and mercy of God, because we know what we do deserve, but we have been saved by grace, we should be, of all people on the earth, the most humble. We should be patient because our God has been patient with us, and because our Lord is compassionate, we too should be exceedingly compassionate. We must follow Christ our Savior. We must follow him out of the world. Come out lest you get drawn in. We must come out of the ways of the world. But we must do that with thankfulness and gladness in God, and not shying away from proclaiming the goodness of even his judgment. This is just. But we can do that even experiencing a grief that it's necessary at all. We've come to this point reading every verse of Revelation that it is necessary for Babylon to fall. The world must fall for the kingdom of God to come. This is the main point of this chapter. The main point of this chapter is that faithful believers lament the judgment of ungodliness while joyfully separating themselves from it. Faithful believers lament the judgment of ungodliness while joyfully separating themselves from it. And the most natural way to read this chapter is just to break it down with the three speakers we see. First, there's an angel, and he comes with light. He's so bright that he reveals what's been present all along, but has been hidden by this pervasive darkness. Second, Jesus speaks himself, and he warns. He says, come out, don't get too comfortable, don't invest too much here. And the final speaker is a third mighty angel who is powerful enough to throw a giant stone into the sea, which is like what happens to Babylon. Babylon could have been great, but instead of glorifying God, she turned inward and served herself. So a city that thought itself powerful needs to be powerfully confronted. So these first three verses, we see this angel coming with light. Again, the scene we're supposed to imagine is Babylon. 18 is very clearly a continuation of 17. And what happened just before this is Babylon. Again, the world, again, the system of the world is called a prostitute. Somebody who trades and is completely given to sexual immorality. In this case, somebody's completely given to idolatry. Now, if you read the Bible, Babylon is two things. You need to know both to understand what it's doing here. The first is that historically, Babylon is a mighty city. Beautiful, renowned. At the time, it's modern, it's technological. It's the capital of an expanding empire. But like all cities will eventually do, it became full of itself, and it faded far into history. All you can do with Babylon today is go visit some of its ruins. It's basically in a suburb of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. And what happened to it, what it is now, is predicted all over the Bible. Through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, they're constantly saying, it goes all the way into this book of Revelation, that Babylon not only is an actual city that falls and is destroyed and is ruined, but it stands for the quintessential human creation. Yet at the height of it, somebody like the prophet Jeremiah would say, it's going to be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, a horror without inhabitants. And that happened. It keeps happening. This isn't the first time. Much of the language from later in this chapter is drawn from Ezekiel, where he takes the downfall of another city. This one is a major shipping port on the Mediterranean called Tyre. That fell. For John and his readers in the first century, it's Rome. It's almost unimaginable to the recipients of this letter originally that Rome would fall. It was called the Eternal City. Up until this point, the earth had never seen anything like Rome. Then, like happens, Rome is overrun and it's ransacked and much of it is destroyed. Even the Rome that you visit today, you might think of some of its great buildings, some of its great art. Most of that is just a few things here and there, and there is a much more modern city that's been rebuilt around it, because much of the glory that is ancient Rome was destroyed. And there will be more. Folks, we are not talking about just cities. It's not Tyre and Babylon and Rome and then, you know, New York or Chicago or something like that. This is everything that the world stands for. This is everything that the world builds up and says, this is what humans can achieve. This is what people can be if only we would trust in ourselves. Look at all that we can accomplish. This is the bravado of pride that stands against God and says, I am enough by myself. What we need to see in Revelation is that for the kingdom of God to come, the kingdoms of this world must be allowed to fall into ruin. Its cities, its states, and its nations. Folks, there is no America in the kingdom of God. In the first century, the cracks are already beginning to be seen in Rome. In the opening verses, we see that Babylon, Rome, this city, that city, whatever it is, this place or that, it's filled with demons, unclean things, immorality and greed. Now, this is the place that's set up as the envy of the world, sort of the pinnacle of human civilization. Perhaps its biggest problem that we see here is it believed in its own magic. It believed in its own lore. That's what verse 3 is telling us. This is the allure of the world to look at what looks beautiful and desirable and to say, if only I could have that or be a part of it. Even the ones who know better might still be enticed by it a little bit. And so what God does is he sends an angel who comes with enough light to reveal what has been there in the darkness. And so for us as Christians, we should hear and now be seeing through all of Revelation up until this point that the world is under a dark spell that God will soon break. And we cannot assume that there is hardly any harm, just a little harm in living under it for a while. That's the message of Revelation. You can't have some of the world and not be done great harm through that. We see in verse 3 that the world is intoxicated with Babylon or Rome or whatever is new. In our current day, this might not even be what you can build and where you can go. Think of all the things that people drink in believing that it will satisfy them. For a lot of us, what we probably need to think about more than skyscrapers is smartphones. What can you access? What can you scroll through? What can you look at and see and get into in your pocket that promises to be for you something of freedom and release and delight and joy? And for Christians, I don't think the most dangerous thing for us is fully drinking that in. I don't think it's just getting drunk on that. I think we would be remiss, we would be in error if we would assume that because I'm not drunk on it, because I'm just not fully invested in that, because that's not where everything that I'm thinking about is, we're safe, we're untouched, we're unstained. I think the much greater danger for us, church, is that we think we can have a little bit and manage it and control it and be okay. Folks, that's the most dangerous way to play the game. To think that you can just dip your toe in. A little bit here and there is okay as long as I maintain control. You hear that? As long as I am in control. Revelation cannot be any clearer. You're either part of the world system, one who dwells on the earth, you're planted here, or you're a citizen of heaven. There's not middle ground here. This is just one of those places where there's not a middle ground. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. He also said you cannot serve two masters. If you belong to him, then the world's spell has been broken for you. That's grace, praise God. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you can have the spell broken and still touch it a little bit. It's the third rail. It's the live wire. You can't have a little if it's truly been broken for you. This is actually the warning we get into starting in verse 4. Come out of her, my people. And this is another way that Babylon functioned for the people of God. It was once an ancient city, but it was also the city of their captivity. Babylon was physically where the people were taken in exile. For three or four generations of God's people, Babylon is where they were taken when they were overrun. And it's from where the people were waiting to be released by God and allowed to go home. That's why you can go to many places in the prophets, a couple of them. One, Isaiah says, depart, depart. Listen to how similar this is. Depart, depart, go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Isaiah 52, 11. Or Jeremiah wrote, go out of her midst and save your life from the anger of the Lord. Jeremiah 51, 45. The Israelites were literally waiting in Babylon for God to rescue them. But we're not. We get to live in our homes. We get to live in a lot of places where we've chosen. So what does it mean for us to get out? Come out, come out, lest you be brought into her, lest you be stained by her, lest you be touched by her. How do we go out? The answer is we go to Jesus, for he is the one who is calling. The first chapter of this book says that he is the firstborn from the dead. He loves us, and he freed us from our sins by his blood. So how do we come out of the city or the world? We go to Jesus through his blood, through the blood of the Lamb. And that's the obvious answer because it's how God has always saved his people. The promise that God has always held out to people is that they will be saved by blood shed for them. If you read Exodus, there are horrible things that it describes, and the pictures that it uses to describe the horrible things are often the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. We read about them in the book of Exodus prior to God rescuing the people from bondage and slavery there. And so it's not a coincidence then that when you read Exodus, the way that the people are finally brought out, the way that the people are finally freed, is that God brings a final plague and they're spared from it when they take blood and they spread it in their home so that God will know that they are protected under this blood of the Lamb. And then they're brought out of Egypt. They're brought out of captivity. They're brought out of bondage. And it's not a coincidence that when Jesus comes and he says that he's going to take power and glory, and in this book of Revelation, where it shows how he frees, how he brings up out of Babylon, he's called the Lamb. That's not a coincidence. He's the Lamb who has been slain. So this time, he's not just one that the people had for food. He's the full and final Lamb given of God, so that people who believe in him are free forever. We're still brought out the same way by his blood. When you believe he died for you and he's been raised for you and you follow him with that belief, that's how you come out of the world. And we can't miss this. We need to be brought out because destruction is coming. Verse 7 summarizes the reason why this has to happen. She glorified herself and lived in luxury. The ultimate betrayal of God comes in sort of two spheres in the Bible. One is false worship. Second half of verse 7, look at what it says. I sit as a queen. I am no widow. This is Babylon worshiping herself, saying, I am royal without the need for anything else. I myself am a royal woman. I don't need a king. Christians, we need a king. God says we are a royal priesthood, but only because we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. So to say you are royal without him is the ultimate blasphemy. That's sphere one. The second sphere that shows that we've just entirely rejected God is for people to live in opulence. You see it there. They lived in luxury. This is so consistent in the Bible. God despises the oppression of other people for personal enrichment. His heart is generous, and so we are to be like him with generous hearts of our own. For people to oppress and amass great wealth on the backs of the poor is the ultimate rejection of the way of God. This is the theme of almost all the prophets, just worldly wealth and goods, promising to bring you what you hope they would bring in the world, but ultimately leading you exactly where you would never want to go, which is believing that you are self-sustaining, self-sufficient, self-reliant. Everything that's of self, nothing that's of God. You know, these three laments for the fall of Babylon unfold this. The people who've just given themselves to this are looking at what is happening. But again, they're not mourning because they see the error of their ways. They're scared that what they have is slipping through their fingers. In verse 9 and 10, it's kings or rulers. And they fed their greed by lording over other people. The next group, it's merchants. These are people who buy and sell, and they prosper from the system. They're getting rich. Think of something like price gouging, supply scarcity. They're driving up the price of goods and holding everyone hostage so that because they have the things that people need, they can oppress. And they can be heavy-handed with those who need the things that they have to live. And finally, it's shipmasters and sailors in verse 17. They're the ones who transport the goods. They bring them in. So they kind of make this whole corrupt system possible. They all weep for Babylon. But did you notice from where? Same phrase three times. Where do they mourn? Where do they lament from? Verse 10, the kings stand far off. Verse 15, the merchants stand far off. Verse 17, the sailors stand far off. Why are they all far off? Because they're not repentant. And they sure aren't going to help. They think only of themselves. I'm not going near this mess. I want nothing to do with it. They created it. They enabled it. They sustained it. But they want nothing to do with the fallout from it. Folks, God loves the world. He loves people, and because of that, he did not stand far off while the world was in ruins. Instead, he came. He sent his son to be born, to live in the world. He could have stood far off and said, this is not my problem. I haven't done this. You have made your bed, so now you lie in it. But instead, he did not. He came near to give people grace that we did not deserve. God is so much greater than our sin, and he's so much more gracious than our sin deserves. He doesn't stand far off. He comes very, very close. And so really when he says, come out, come out, he goes in to say, come out. You can read all kinds of heroic stories of people who went into the Iron Curtain, behind the Iron Curtain to bring people out, who went in to Nazi-controlled areas to bring people who were being murdered out, who ran an underground railroad. Jesus Christ came in so he could bring people out. But you've got to want to come out with him. You can't go in so deep. And when he tries to say, come out, say, no, I'd rather stay in. In fact, I'd rather go deeper. And the warning here is be careful not to find too much comfort in the world or assimilate too closely to its ways, lest you find yourself unable to come out of it or rejoice in its inevitable downfall. Now, I found myself sitting with this question this past week. And I think we're squarely in the future now, so that last time we were in Revelation 17. But I don't think 17 and 18 are so far into the future that this couldn't happen at any time. Next week, chapter 19, we get a little farther into the future. If the world as we know it and the systems that we depend on, our livelihoods, our comforts, our ways of life, if that was shaken, if it was no longer here as it had once been, it was just taken away entirely. For what reason would I mourn? Maybe you'd ask yourself that same question. If kind of the system that we're used to, if the life that you have now were taken away, why would you mourn that? Would it be because things would get hard and uncertain? Amazon wouldn't bring you your packages to your door in 2 days. The grocery store wouldn't stock the shelves of the foods that you like. Or would it be that we could rejoice over it because that is what brings glory to God? That's a tough question to be confronted with, is it not? Because here we very clearly see Jesus saying in verse 20, we have to rejoice over this. Not with giddy delight, but understanding that all of this can't remain if the kingdom is going to come. That's why we rejoice. The kingdom has to come, but this imposter state that we live in now, it has to fall in on itself for that to happen. But believers can rejoice because Christ has come and promised that we'll be called out of that. One last thing. Power. So we know what will and will not be. And look how awful this is. So now either that angel, the first one, or another one, doesn't really matter much, comes and throws a big millstone into the sea, and it symbolizes the fall of Babylon. I think he does that. Maybe you were reminded of what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. If anybody would cause one of these little ones or somebody valuable to stumble, to fall away from trust in me, it would be better to have a strong, huge millstone tied around you and be thrown into the sea than to face God in the day of judgment. That's what Jesus said. Do you remember that? In other words, there is special condemnation for those who lead people astray from God. And there is a great wordplay at the beginning, and then it comes at the end of this chapter. So we read at the beginning of the chapter, remember this, an angel comes, lights up the darkness, and shows what kinds of things are now in Babylon or the world. Demons, unclean, detestable things. Now look at what the chapter closes with. That's what's in Babylon. Look at what no longer has any place in Babylon. Look at what is not in Babylon. She's filled with unclean things and people drunk on worldly power. In these last verses, she has no place for musicians or craftsmen or people who work in food production. Really, things that make a place beautiful. Those are things that glorify God, and he uses to supply the needs of the people. They make a place vibrant. They give life to a place. Those kinds of people would help a place to reflect the glory of God. But in Babylon, there's no place for them now. Verse 23 is the hardest. There's no light in Babylon anymore. It's not just total darkness. It's the absolute absence of God's presence. This is what hell is said to be like. And there is no voice of the bridegroom or the bride. Those are metaphors for Jesus and his church. At the end of this, Christians aren't here anymore. So there's no God, and there's not people of God. This is a desolate place only populated by people who won't repent and will never follow Jesus out. The second question I wrestled with all week is, could these people have repented? Is it too late for them? And the best answer I could come up with is, no, it's not too late for them. They're still alive. They could still come out, find grace in Jesus. But they won't. They absolutely will not. They're too hardened and they're too focused on the world. I think verse 24 makes that clear. The message of the prophets and the saints and the martyrs is that you can turn from your sin and you can live through Christ. They're saying over and over again, you're not made for the world. You're made for a better one that's coming. But they hated the message, so they killed the messengers, and now the city is full of their blood. We can't do that. We have to know that God's glory is what really matters. When we point ourselves toward him, we're doing what we were made for and entering into the life that he offers. So folks, let's be people who live in that way. And let's do that together. We're not going to gloat over those who don't know Jesus and therefore aren't saved. That's not who the people of God are. Instead, we're grieving that. There are people that are so tied to this world. We're not going to be among them. But we're also not going to think ourselves any better than those who are. If that scares you, if you don't understand it, but you want to, here's what you do. You don't let the noise or what you have to do later today drown out those questions. This is sort of a do business with Jesus chapter. Find a Christian who you trust and talk to them. And really the question is, have you followed Jesus out or are you clinging to the world? It will eventually descend into the kind of ruin Jesus and his angels declare. So don't go down with it. Come up out of it. God accepts you. He's coming for you. He is the way out. Let us pray together, church. God, don't make us too proud. Break in us our desire to be of self, so that we would follow you and trust you enough to lead us out of this place. In your holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.